So this afternoon we will focus on 1 Timothy chapter 2. In that chapter, one of the things that we are commanded is to pray for all people, especially for those in authority. And because of that, I chose to read first Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 is clearly a prayer for a king, for the king. It says it's a prayer of Solomon, so we can think of King Solomon and other kings in his line who ruled on God's behalf. We also learn in the New Testament that the true kingship in Israel is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in this psalm we can definitely see a portrait of our Lord Jesus. But then also, as we read this psalm, may it inspire us to pray this for the rulers in our land as well. Even though they may be unbelieving, even though they may get a lot of things wrong, we can always pray that the Lord may change that, and that His truth and justice may shine, as Psalm 72 lays out for us. So we'll read Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the king of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We will now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we continue in this letter of Paul. We read the first chapter this morning, in which Paul urged Timothy to handle people in the church in Ephesus who were focusing on the wrong things and thereby distracting from and even perverting the gospel. And now in chapter 2, Paul is going to give a very practical instruction of how Timothy should go about this. We read 1 Timothy 2. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the man should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So far we read from the Word of God, and may He bless us as we consider this in more detail. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, Paul has reminded Timothy of the central task of the church, and that is, it is the ministry of mercy, the ministry of bringing the gospel to sinners, so that they may acknowledge their lostness and then look for grace in Jesus Christ. The church must be all about repentance and faith and living for the Lord. But what does that mean in practice? Well, here in chapter 2, Paul makes a first application of that principle by pointing out that the Christian ministry is a ministry of prayer. The Christian ministry is a ministry of prayer. We will see for whom we must pray, why we must pray, and how we must pray. Verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For all people, not just for our family and friends, not just for the members of our congregation or maybe including the sister churches. No, pray for everybody. In your private prayers, in your family prayers, in your congregational prayers. Pray for the neighbors. Pray for the neighborhood. Pray for the city. When you worship together publicly, pray for the whole world, including unbelievers. Especially, pray for unbelievers. For Paul, this is not a small point on the agenda of the church. He doesn't say, well, first you focus on how you worship, and then you focus on mutual love, and then, if you have time and energy left, then also pray for others. Sometimes we tend to prioritize that, right? I don't know if you ever heard this, but sometimes the activity of the church gets classified in three categories: inward, upward, outward. And we sometimes tend to prioritize first the upward, then the inward, and then maybe, when there's time and energy left, the outward. But Paul starts right here with an outward activity of the church. The first practical instruction he gives in 1 Timothy, he says, first of all, I urge that you pray. Of all the things that you do as church, this is first and foremost. You have a prayer ministry, and not just for yourself, but for the world. And we often pray for the world in a general sense. I find myself doing that also even from the pulpit, Lord, have mercy on our city. Have mercy on your world. Sometimes we pray for peace in the world so that we may worship freely. Now that's a prayer about the world, right? About the world. That the world may be such that we can worship freely. But that's not the only kind of prayer that Paul urges here. It's not just about the world. It's prayer for all people. That is, on behalf of all people. With their well-being in mind, we come to God and we intercede for the world. Did you notice that in verse 1, Paul piled all those nouns on top of each other? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. These are all words for different types of prayer. And I think he just puts all these words together so that it's clear that we should pray thoroughly in every possible way. Ask for the specific things for people around you and plead with God on their behalf and thank Him when we see blessing and growth. And to do this well, we need to look at this world from the right perspective. Don't you see all these men and women living in ignorance and rebellion against God, missing the purpose for which they were created, walking the road to eternal perdition? One of the things I remember from my minister when I was a student in the city of Amsterdam is he said, when I sit in the streetcar and I just look around at all these people in the streets, in the vehicles, I think, that's a whole lot of people on their way to hell. Is there anything I can do to prevent that from happening? And the answer, pray for them. There are many kinds of people in the world, and they all need prayer. If Paul had written this letter to us, he might have said, so pray for all people, including First Nation people, homeless people, immigrants here in Hamilton. Make it concrete. Even those people that are not quite on your radar, maybe. To Timothy's church in Ephesus, Paul writes specifically, pray for all people, and then for kings and all who are in high positions. I don't know exactly why Paul chose to highlight specifically that group of people, governors. It may be that some of the church members were anti-authoritarian and spoke ill of the government. Yes, I'll pray for all people, but what he is doing, what that king is doing, I cannot pray for him. Pray for the kings. Pray for the authorities too. The greatest of those authorities at that time was obviously the emperor in Rome, Emperor Claudius or Emperor Nero. And the one was even worse than the other. Both the imperial and local governments were enemies of Christianity. And so it would seem more natural to denounce particularly these wicked governors. But Paul tells Timothy, you as a church, you must pray and pray and pray for the sake of all people, including these authorities, wicked as they may be. Pray especially for the authorities, because if they get to know God and embrace the gospel of Jesus, that will set an example for all of society and make more room for gospel preaching. So pray for that. The idea of praying for the people around us, for the unbelieving world around us, is nothing new. You find an example, a clear example in the Old Testament, when the prophet Jeremiah told the exiles in Jeremiah 29, pray for the peace of Babylon, for in their peace you will have peace. And that did not only mean pray that the Babylonian government may leave you alone so you can worship freely. In the same Old Testament prophecies, God reveals that his salvation is not just for that group of Israelites, but it is for the whole world. Not only would the Lord save his people in Babylon, but through them he was also reaching out to Babylon. In the New Testament, the claim is made, this prophecy is now being fulfilled. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church grows to all nations. The Lord is reaching out to the world through his church. And the primary task for us is to proclaim and then to pray for the sake of that world. And so what do you pray for? When you hear Prime Minister Trudeau or Premier Ford or others present their policies, do you pray that the Lord may open their hearts? That he may not only mitigate bad decisions they may make, but that he will actually lead them to faith in Jesus Christ so that they too may be saved? When you meet colleagues or customers, do you pray that the Lord will reveal himself to them as the Savior? When you meet homeless people on the street, do you pray that they may come to know Jesus, that they may join the church where they hear the gospel and be saved? Well, that concludes my first point and also verse 1 and 2. I promise you we'll move a little faster in the rest. At the end of verse 2, Paul adds, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. These words resonated with the people in Ephesus, and not only with church members. This is one of the cases where you understand the choice of words in the Bible better when you learn more about the culture of that time. In the Roman and Hellenistic world, peace and quiet were two keywords that together described the ideal life. And the last two words, godly and dignified, is what the ESV has. Those two words can also be translated as in all decency and respectability. Even the unbelievers in the city of Ephesus considered those things important virtues. And so it is as if Paul is saying, look, the world around you puts a lot of emphasis on having a peaceful and quiet life, on being godly and dignified. But as a Christian church, you know about true peace and quiet. You know about true godliness and what true dignity looks like. And so, you have a message for the world around you. You can plug in to the ideals of your world that they misunderstand and show them what the true understanding of those things is. And so, as one commentator says, the church is to pray for the salvation of all, and it participates in that mission by making God present in society in its genuine expression of the new life for all to see. People around us are longing for a good kind of life. We ought to show them what a truly good life looks like, and then pray for that and live it out. All that we do and pray for in church is based on the great mission and plan of God in this world. And what is that plan? What is the goal of all this? Paul summarizes that in verse 4 when he says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I pointed that out this morning. That's the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that God brings salvation to sinners. And all our activity, including our prayers for the world around us, should have that same goal in mind. The church is God's gospel agent in the world. And if God wants all people to be saved, then we ought to pray for their salvation if we are faithful to His mission. If God wants all people to know the truth, then we must preach the truth, the gospel, to them. The mission of the church must be the mission of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, there have been many, many discussions about this verse, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. If you say God wants all people to be saved, God desires all people to be saved, some Reformed people say, well, that is kind of an Arminian thing to say. That is not good, because what about God's election? Don't we confess that God has chosen some, but not all people, to save them? But the Bible itself says it here. God desires all people to be saved. It is well known that John Calvin struggled with this verse, and he comes to the conclusion that all people really should be read as all kinds of people. And then he works it out, and he says, so what Paul really means is that God wants people from all kinds of cultural groups, different ethnic backgrounds, different social classes, to be saved. Well, and that is already a powerful message. That should convict us. Yes, God also wants to save some of the homeless. God also wants to save these people that just speak different than you and look different than you. But it also makes it sound like the word all here doesn't really mean all, and I always have a problem with that when people do that. You better have a good argument. I'm not sure that Calvin is on the right track here. And there is no need for word gymnastics here. Calvin also, and I think this is a better approach, Calvin also says, we should not judge the will of God from His secret decrees. There is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation, because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now, the gospel gives life, and so Paul justly concludes that God invites all equally to partake of salvation. When we bring the gospel to people, and when we pray for their salvation, we don't do that on the basis of God's election. We do it on the basis of His revelation in Jesus Christ. And after all, Jesus is the one and only way of salvation, and He is the way for every human being. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. And so no matter where you come from, no matter what your social status is, no matter what kind of life you have lived, you can be saved. And you must be saved only through the sacrifice of Jesus. And that is the generous invitation of the gospel. This is also the reason why the church must urgently proclaim the gospel to everybody, and why we must pray fervently that the Holy Spirit may give power to the gospel and change hearts. And so what about God's election? Yes, the Lord chooses to give some people faith and not to others. But that's not our business. Our business is to proclaim the gospel to all people and to pray for all people that they may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Paul did in chapter 1, he also includes himself in that picture. He says, for this purpose I was ordained as a herald and as an apostle. The Lord Jesus Himself had instructed Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles so that they too might be saved. And now Paul here in chapter 2 shares the mission with Timothy and with the church in Ephesus. Paul's God-given duty, he now delegates, as it were, to the whole church in Ephesus. As a church, go to work. Work for the salvation of all people. And that certainly includes a whole lot of praying at home and in our worship services. And this should set the tone then for how we go about our life as Christians and how we do things in church. Keep that focus in mind, that we are doing God's work, that our goal is that people may come to the knowledge of the truth and believe and be saved, and that we do this through much prayer and proclamation. In Timothy's church, there were people who behaved in a way that did not fit that ideal, behavior that did not fit a prayerful community. When the believers in Ephesus met together on Sundays, probably in homes, right, because they didn't have church buildings at that time, they did not always do that with the right attitude. And that seems to be behind the instructions in verses 8 through 15. Paul's instructions for these meetings is simple in a way. He says in verse 8, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Apparently some church meetings were the opposite, where people behaved in an unholy way and they had angry debates instead of worship. Maybe that was because of the people that Paul had mentioned in chapter 1 that caused unrest and that distracted the church from the heart of the gospel with their myths and endless genealogies. Another factor that may have caused trouble in those gatherings of the church may have been the behavior of some of the women in the church, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Paul says in verse 8, look, don't foster a church culture of angry debate. Instead, I want all of you to be busy praying. Pray with holy hands, washed as it were in purity rather than stained with blood. In the sacred gathering of Christ's church, there is no room for senseless bickering. It does not bring glory to God, and it does not serve his mission. So that's the instruction for men. Now, in verse 9, Paul talks about the women, and the first thing he mentions about them is their dress. Sometimes we do that. Go to church, make sure you wear something nice, right? I've been in churches as a student. I preached there, and the first thing people told me is, we noticed you weren't wearing a tie. Today I'm not wearing a suit. That's not the point, though. The dress itself is not the focus. There's something behind it, and we know this from history. In the Greek world of this time, especially in the big cities, there was a feminist movement, especially among richer and cultured women, not unlike what we sometimes see in our culture. These women rebelled against the traditional culture, against traditional family structures. They wanted less responsibility and more freedom. So these women would put on fancy clothes, less modest than the usual robes they wore. They would put on a lot of jewelry and makeup. And then with that new dress also came a new attitude. They were the new women of the first century. And they were a lot more outspoken, more sassy, and often sexually promiscuous. These women were disdainful of married life. They tried to avoid getting pregnant or giving birth. Sounds familiar? Some of the women in the church of Ephesus apparently also thought that a new religion like Christianity could do with some of this new culture that as they broke out of the way of the law from the Old Testament, they also broke out of these social structures that they were used to. After all, Paul had taught them about a new life, and he had said, in Jesus Christ, men and women are equal, and we are free. Right? It's not only in Ephesus that this happens. In 1 Corinthians, you read a similar thing, where people say, well, as a Christian, everything is permissible, right? And Paul has to deal with that there as well. So that background may help us understand better what Paul says in verse 9. He basically says, I want to see decency and propriety in the worship services and in public life. Because the Christian faith is not a cultural revolution. The Christian faith is not focused on breaking through or out of social structures. It is focused on the heavenly realities, on the life of the Spirit. And that comes with the opposite of rebellion. It comes with a certain maturity and sobriety, with a focus on earnest prayer, not on frivolous fun. A woman of God has a message of grace for the world. And that message is best brought by simple acts of kindness, not by some kind of feministic attitude. And that is the key point in verses 9 through 15. The focus is on propriety in worship. How do I know that? Because the word self-control and or propriety is mentioned both at the beginning and at the end of this section, right? In verse 9, the women should have modesty and self-control. And then in verse 15, they should continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, modesty, propriety. And it's good to keep that in mind as we briefly look at the last paragraph. This last paragraph is very much discussed, and I won't be able to do justice to the discussion. Why is this a very controversial paragraph? Because this is one of the most quoted texts in the so-called discussion about women in office. As I said, I don't have time to go much into the discussion, but I do want to point out how Paul ties this in with the rest of the chapter. You see, throughout the centuries, in temples and synagogues, the task of teaching and preaching had been given to men. That's quite obvious when you read the Old Testament. When the Bible was read and studied, a man would take the role of teacher and the others would sit and learn. And this tradition carried over to the Christian church, where also men would take turns retelling and explaining the gospel, and the women would sit in the role of listener. In verse 12 here, Paul basically insists that this pattern should continue. It should not be overthrown by some kind of new feminist influence. And so women, just stay in your seat during worship. Let the men lead the prayers and the readings as they have done for centuries. And don't dominate your husbands in these matters, but respect their role. In verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The word man could also be translated husband. Again, there's a lot of good discussion to be had there. And then Paul brings up the creation of Adam and Eve in verse 13. Women should remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. What does Paul mean by that argument? Well, some scholars suggest that the revolutionaries in Timothy's church connected this new feminism to a return of paradise. Let's undo the fall in which women got a lower position. We are free now from the fall, free from sin, so let's get her right up there with the husband. Perhaps they would even defend their provocative clothing as being a return to the original shameless nakedness of paradise. That is not an unusual idea. In the 1500s, when the Anabaptists opposed the Roman Catholic and the governments, there were some places, including the city of Amsterdam, where Anabaptists said, "Look, we are in paradise now, so we don't need clothes." Perhaps they argue that in Christ the curse of Genesis 3 is cancelled, so that the husband no longer has authority over the wife, as is mentioned in Genesis 3. And so that they no longer needed to suffer through a pregnancy and the dangerous and painful process of giving birth. All of this is kind of a religious brand of feminism. And we know that that was present in this time. Paul corrects here. And he reaffirms the realities of the current age. God created men and women differently, and we should not oppose his creational patterns. Also, we still live in this world after the fall. And after the fall, that means there is still clothing and marriage and birth. And the women in the church were not to rebel against that, but to honor that by dressing modestly, by letting their husbands lead, and by being content with their roles as wives and mothers. More generally, I think one point we can learn from Paul's argument here is that a good understanding of creation, sin, and fall are important for understanding our place in this world. A good understanding of the church and its calling are important to know how to worship properly. In the church in Ephesus, in Timothy's time, there were a lot of problems with that. And Paul here encourages his young colleague to teach what is right, to teach the church a true understanding. What is worship all about? What is God's mission about? What is your life about as a man or a woman? And then at the end of verse 15, we get a brief summary, which applies not only for these women in the church, but to all of us. Continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, with moderation and modesty and propriety. We are called to a life of prayer, living no longer for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ and for his mission. Our focus should always be on the gospel that must go out into this world. See, and if you realize that, then your lifestyle will not be flamboyant, contrary, disrespectful, or revolutionary. There's no place for that in the church. But it will be simple and sober and especially worshipful, with the focus on prayer and on good works in the name of Jesus. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, you have presented in your word practical instructions to your church. And we pray, Lord, that as you give us the instructions, you also will give us the obedience, the ability and motivation and courage to do what you tell us to do. Lord, it is easy for us to be focused on ourselves and to look at the world with disdain. We may be tempted to rebel against the structures that we live in. And we are not exactly in the same situation as the church in Ephesus was back then, but there are similar patterns, not only in our world, but even in our church community. And so we pray, Lord, that you teach us what you show Timothy here to, or how to be a church that has our focus right, and how to put that in practice, and how to do that in a way that is proper and respectful, that gives glory to you, and that is winsome to the world around us. So we ask, Lord, that your Spirit may give these words power, so that they land in our lives and we may live more and more in the way that fits us as children of you for the sake of Christ. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.